Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of February 26th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I'll never forget the time at Grace Community while we were there. The time the power went out, in the middle of Shepherd's Conference, 4,000 or 5,000 men attend that conference, and they have about 1,000 people, a little more than that, from their own church, serving all the pastors there, and the power went out. And all the lights went out in the worship center. There are no windows, and there was no amplification in a room that's designed to hold about 5,000 people. Largest open space of any architectural structure in Southern California. And someone came up to the front with a flashlight and held it there so MacArthur could continue his sermon. And he simply projected loud enough that all could hear him in the worship center, all the Russians and Chinese and so on in the back who don't know English during the whole conference. They're there, but they don't know English. So there's actually people in another room, and they're translating live MacArthur's sermon. They have headphones so they can hear those translations, and so they're all taking their headphones off and just speaking gibberish to me, and what's going on? Nevertheless, I thought that was something similar that we were going to have to do here this morning for a moment there, but it was just the batteries. I thought all of our technology was going for a moment. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 if you haven't already done that. I'd like to remind you as you turn there to come out tonight for our evening service, where we've been looking at Paul's very important letter to the church in Corinth. That letter is in every way important for our church today as we look at what the church is and how the church ought to operate and how the church ought to conduct itself and its commitments and priorities. If you ever wonder why our church doesn't do all kinds of theatrical stunts and why I don't dance on my head and skydive into the baptismal and whatever else it is that churches might do today while I'm preaching, why we don't have people doing cartwheels down the aisles and all that kind of stuff. We find our answers in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He explains all of that. The church in Corinth was a church that nearly destroyed itself from the inside out because it adopted all these secular methodologies. All these methodologies that promoted an entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry is really what it came down to. So yeah, those issues aren't a matter of preference. How we conduct our services, that's not preferential. Paul makes it very clear that the very power of the gospel is at stake. So it's a very serious issue, and I really thank the Lord that our church is not like the church in Corinth, but if we think we can build the church, this church or any other, on entertainment, which Paul calls worldly, only one of two things is going to happen, and either one of those things is good. Either our lampstand is going to be removed in a judicial act of God because we no longer constitute what it is to be a real church. And there are a number of reasons for that, but first of all, entertainment exists for you, not for God. Entertainment exists for you. It doesn't exist to entertain God. If that's the reason then you gather so as to primarily entertain you, maybe draw a crowd, then you're really not gathering for the purpose of worshiping God, are you? All of a sudden, it's man-centered. So that's the first reason, and the second is perhaps more obvious, because the church is the assembly of God's people. And if you have Christ and Christ in you, then His people will long for the ministry of the Word so that they can be fed and grow in the faith and be encouraged and equipped to do the work of the ministry as they themselves conform more and more into the image of Christ. But entertainment is at the expense of all of that. You might act out a scene here or there or play games or whatever, but it's never the same as the exclamation of the propositional truth that demands a verdict. Entertainment is a passive endeavor. We have been called to preach Christ and Him crucified, which is fundamentally different. Entertainment is passive. Preaching is active because it calls for a verdict. It calls for you to respond to the exposition of God's Word. to apply what we've shown you in the text of God's revelation. You are to change, and we show you in whom and to whom you are to change. True believers will long for that. And given enough time, they'll desert shepherds who starve the flock as those who have no taste for sound instruction and preaching pour in. Thus, their lampstand is removed simply because in the main they're no longer an assembly of true believers, and that's a dangerous thing. The alarming thing, really, because they're still all people who adamantly confess that they know God. They love Jesus and want to bring the love of Jesus to the world, but they are self-deceived, self-deception. That's the greatest threat to any life. And it is the most effective threat to any soul. And it's a reality that we really far too often ignore. We believe that there is no such thing as self-deception, really, in contemporary evangelicalism, because we think of self-deception only in terms of people who think they're going to receive salvation in false religious systems. That's typically how we think of the context of self-deception, but not in the context that the Scriptures reveal to us that self-deception really is. The kind of self-deception that Jesus talks about is not self-deception through thinking you have salvation in another religious system so much as believing you have salvation in the right one. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? And Jesus can only say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you thought you did all of that stuff in my name. But really, you just did all that stuff for yourself. And that's the crux of entertainment, isn't it? So it's a dangerous thing. And Paul takes that head on in the church of Corinth. And so that's what we've been working through in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll have to leave it there so you can come back tonight. We know that you'll be encouraged and equipped. And if you missed the last couple of Sunday nights, be sure to get caught up with those on the church website. I think I've given you enough time now, though, to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, where we've been for the last several weeks. Mark chapter 14, and we're this morning in verses 53 to 65. Let's read it together once again while we remember where we are. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him. But their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Of course, this is the very day of Jesus' crucifixion. It's a day in which the wrath of God will be poured out against His Son, while His death pays the penalty for our sins. But now Jesus is going through the first of two mock trials that he would endure. The first trial is the only real trial from the perspective of the Sanhedrin. But after they convict him, Jesus would also have to go through another trial by the Roman court, because the Romans took the right to capital punishment away from the Sanhedrin. And that meant that they'd have to convict him of something other than blasphemy too, since the Romans really couldn't care less if someone violated Jewish law or not. What they were concerned with was whether or not somebody violated Roman law. And you remember from last time that the Sanhedrin here violated at least 14 of their own laws concerning jurisprudence to convict Jesus. Just in our passage that's revealed to us here that we just read. And the first two of those violations were an unlawful time and an unlawful place. The Jews took great pride in their judicial system because it was really distinct from any other judicial system in the ancient Near East. They were thoroughly committed to justice, they were committed to fairness, and went well out of their way to ensure that their court was characterized by nothing other than mercy, more than anything else. And the Talmud would codify those oral laws that were already in place in the first century, about 100 years later. They were willing to forego all of those things in order to convict Jesus. Ironically, all of their binding traditions, these were among the few that actually reflected God's intention for His law. Their other traditions obscured God's design for His law. These ones supported God's design. These rules appropriately ensured that they would keep God's design for jurisprudence that is outlined for the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And these are the ones that are expendable. They knew that they couldn't ensure him a fair trial because they knew he wasn't guilty. So the fact that they actually bar him from a fair trial proves their guilt, not his. It proves they are condemned, and he is righteous. It proved that they could not refute his claim that he was none other than the Son of God. And we'll see that that was the real motivation behind this kangaroo court in a few minutes. And any one of these violations that the Sanhedrin commit here would be a capital crime. But they were above the law in the courts of men. But God's court superseded theirs. Jesus tells them so. And He tells them that He Himself will be the one who convicts them in the day of judgment. Now, a fair trial, according to the rabbinic tradition, required a number of rules that had to be kept, and they violated virtually every single one of them. And it was because of these first two rules regarding when a trial was to be held and where a trial was to be held that there is a sense in which there is even a third mock trial of Jesus to be held before the people in the morning. That wasn't initiated by the Jews, of course. But it would be more or less commissioned by Pilate, where he essentially turns over his court to a higher court. Not higher court in a formal sense, but a higher court in an informal sense, because he turns his ruling over to the people. And he allows them to render the verdict. Very democratic of him to do that. Turn his court over to the tyranny of the people. So that was horrendous injustice. But the real verdict is already determined in this first trial. And as you know, the penalty had already been determined before the trial even began, before there was a crime they could accuse him of. They already had their verdict. And that obviously violates a whole litany of rules, no matter what court system you're in. And that was the first violation we looked at, which is the third violation, actually, in verse 53, there was an unlawful arraignment. And that was unlawful because there simply wasn't one. How could they? An arraignment for the initial arraignment anyway, is at the beginning of a trial when the formal reading of the charges is going to be made against you. So you know why you're on trial. Typically, at least in the American system, followed by your plea. In America, that has to happen within 48 hours of your arrest, or 72 hours if you were arrested right before the weekend. And so it would take till Monday before you could see a judge. Jesus never gets one. Never has an initial arraignment because there isn't a charge. Obviously, then, they couldn't read to him any charge. The whole point of his trial is to find a charge they could accuse him of. Not whether or not he's guilty of a charge. They want to find a charge that they can use to justify his indictment. And they're only infuriated, increasingly so, when their next little scheme to drum up a bunch of lying witnesses to testify against him falls through. That was another violation. They had unlawful witnesses. Remember that there wasn't supposed to be a prosecutor in the Jewish court, in the Sanhedrin, which acted like the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin in Israel, that is. There were smaller Sanhedrins in all the little towns and villages where there would be at least 120 men. But the Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court, they're supposed to be acting in the defense of the accused. And the rule was that the Sanhedrin was to save, not destroy, life. Of course, that too is a violation, because what you see here is that the Sanhedrin is doing the very opposite. They're acting as an unlawful prosecutor. There wasn't supposed to be a prosecutor, so you had to have at least two direct eyewitnesses according to the law of God. And these witnesses had to be exact in every detail. They had to know the exact place, the exact time, and the exact date of the infringement. If they didn't know or they couldn't remember, their testimony was considered to be too unreliable to count. And they also had to be in exact agreement with all of the other witnesses. So not only did they have to be consistent with themselves through the process of cross-examination, but they also had to be consistent with every other witness. So if your testimony was inconsistent with another person's testimony, both your testimonies would be dismissed because they couldn't discern which was right, but one of them was unreliable. They didn't do that. And that was the process that the Sanhedrin was supposed to be overseeing. They're supposed to be finding fault by discrediting the witnesses. That's their role. They're doing the very opposite. And in fact, there's an unlawful proceeding here too. You remember that? Before anything else, reasons for acquittal had to be read before any witnesses could be charged with the testimonies of the direct eyewitnesses, because the Sanhedrin had to assume innocence before anything else. So innocence had to be their presupposition. So they would hear those testimonies that defended the accused before they would hear accusations against him. And that's also what exasperated the Sanhedrin, because they couldn't get any of these witnesses to agree on anything. They didn't get witnesses to defend Jesus, but they couldn't even get these witnesses to bring charges against him to be consistent. So if you weren't here last time, the first violation was an unlawful place. Secondly, was an unlawful time, because they couldn't have the trial on the day before a Sabbath, and it was. And they couldn't have a trial on the day before a feast, and it was. And they couldn't have a trial at night, and it was. Third, we had an unlawful arraignment. Fourth, we had an unlawful prosecution. Fifth, we had an unlawful proceeding. And then sixth, we have unlawful witnesses. And that finally brings us to where we left off last time. Have all those filled in. Again, you're going to need to go back, get caught up on the church website on your way home. And I know what you're thinking here. You're thinking, what do I need to fill in? I spent about 20 minutes here on your introduction reviewing what you talked about last time, to which I suppose I'd just say, smart aleck. I know that's what you're thinking. You can count yourself, though, doubly blessed. My introductions are as long as most preachers' sermons. I think last week I preached somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 to 80 minutes, so you're still missing a whole hour's worth of information from last time. And that brings us to where we left off, though. We still have 8 more violations to look at this morning. 8 more violations. I know you're laughing at that, too. And some of you are looking at your watch, and you need to stop that. In seminary, if a professor caught you looking at your watch in class, he'd call you out. And so we just wouldn't wear watches, unless it would be too tempting. So you'd arrive on campus around 6 a.m. or so, and all you needed to know that was when the library closed at about 10, it was time to go home. So we're going to take the same approach. I'll just preach till Mel goes into labor here. And you don't need to worry, because that's supposed to happen sometime this week. The 7th violation, let's take a look at what this is. It's the 7th violation that proved the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of the Sanhedrin. Verses 57 to 59. Let's read it again. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." That is unlawful evidence. Unlawful evidence. It's the 7th violation. So after all of this, they finally get 2 guys with a similar charge. But Mark reminds us that he's only giving a summary of what they just said. And really, they're unlawful witnesses too, because he says in verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So their charges also should have been dropped, along with what Matthew and Luke also tell us were many other witnesses who bore witness against Christ. Liars. Obvious liars whose testimonies could not uphold any degree of scrutiny. So these guys, their trials should have been dropped as well. And they said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" So they couldn't even get that right. And they couldn't even agree during cross-examination. Evidently, they couldn't remember the exact time, maybe not even in the right day. But now you've got some evidence. So, well, this is helpful to the Sanhedrin. I mean, they've violated all these other principles for a viable witness. But they've got some evidence. It's falsified evidence. They're lying to indict Jesus, but at least they're accusing him of the same thing now. But they're still lying. Jesus never says that. He never even insinuated that he would do that. And a Sanhedrin would know. They would know it if they did their due diligence to gather defending witnesses. And they'd need to put these 2 witnesses who said that Jesus said he'd destroy the temple. It was just 1 defending witness anywhere between the time of this trial and his crucifixion. All they'd needed is 1 defending witness who said Jesus didn't say that. And these 2 witnesses' charges would have to be dropped. Just 1. The defending witnesses could even be from one among Jesus' inner circle. Wouldn't matter. But of course, they're not going to look for any defending witnesses. They know if they did, this whole thing would be proven to be nothing but a farce. What he said in John 2:19, about 3 years before, at the beginning of his ministry, after the first temple cleansing, after he threw out all of the racketeers, was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." That's voluminously different. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's important to know why Jesus said that. He had just cleansed the temple. And then he's asked in verse 18, as we might expect, "What sign do you show to show that you have authority for doing these things?" What is the sign? "He will be resurrected," Jesus says, "in 3 days. And that'll prove he did have the authority over them." So Jesus is speaking not of the temple of it itself, not the physical Herodian temple, but of His body. And His resurrection will prove that He is the Messiah. Now, even though the Jews got this wrong, they thought He was talking about, again, the Herodian temple, but they still understood that to be a messianic claim. The Jews understood that in the millennial kingdom, the Messiah would rebuild His temple, which obviously assumes that it's going to be first destroyed. They still adhere to that. In fact, the verb destroy in Greek is in the second person here. Even if Jesus is talking about the Herodian temple, that tells us that He is not saying He would be the one to destroy it. It's quite clear. He's not saying, I will destroy it. He's saying, I will rebuild it, as the Messiah was prophesied to do. But He says in the second person, you will destroy this temple. There's no ambiguity here. In our English translations, the you is dropped because it's implied. But in Greek, the ending of the verb would have changed. So they would have known this was in the second person. He's talking about them. They'll destroy the temple. So they couldn't have possibly missed who was to be the subject of the destruction. Thus, the accusation during Jesus' trial that He destroyed the temple is a false accusation. He never said that. He never meant that. He never even insinuated that. Worst case scenario, because they misunderstood what Jesus meant when He said, destroy this temple, was that He said they would be the ones who'd destroy the temple, and after that, He'd rebuild it. That's what they thought He was saying. That was the worst accusation they could possibly come up with. And how could that be a charge? Well, you said that clearly that is a messianic claim they would have understood. So isn't that a charge? Well, no. By the way, according to God's law in Deuteronomy 17:7, listen to this, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. In other words, these witnesses who are accusing Jesus of this would have to be the first ones to initiate the execution. And that would be a natural deterrent for bringing false charges or for bringing charges you weren't sure were 100% accurate. Of course, these two men wouldn't do that, but their testimonies were enough. The high priest Caiaphas then stood up to try to force self-incrimination, and that is unlawful. That's the eighth violation. They tried to unlawfully coerce self-incrimination. You weren't allowed to incriminate yourself because that opened the door for injustice. You could incriminate yourself to actually protect the real crime doer. Or maybe you'd incriminate yourself because someone forced you to or intimidated you or coerced you to incriminate yourself. And that's what the high priest is trying to do in verses 60 to 62. And that's why it was unlawful to accept testimony by self-incrimination. Same reason as in America. Lest you incriminate yourself for some other reason than the fact that you are actually guilty. But under the scrutiny of the high priest, Jesus doesn't answer, and why would He? They're already proving. In fact, I shouldn't even say it in that tense. They're not proving. They've already proved they're not interested in truth. So what good would it do for Him to defend Himself? He shouldn't need to. That's their job. If the Sanhedrin were serious about truth, they would have already dismissed these lying witnesses. All the rebuttal by Jesus would have done is have given them a false sense of legitimacy. Bring a real charge, and then maybe I'll open my mouth. And that enraged the high priest. And he was questioning Jesus, but better said, kept questioning Jesus. This is an imperfect verb. He kept at him. The American court system, this would be illegal badgering the defendant. But now we get to the real issue in verse 61. And Matthew tells us that the high priest says, I adjure you before the living God. I adjure you before the living God. Well, finally, that is a court that Jesus will answer to. That court is not a circus court that this one is. He won't answer to this circus court. But by appealing to the court of God, Jesus is now in a position to answer. I will testify before God. I will not testify before you. No man has the right to put God on trial, to question His actions and His justice. God's court is a court that is honorable. God's court is a court that is just. God's court is a court that is righteous. So Jesus will answer, and ironically, He presides over that court. But it isn't that Jesus is the Christ. Getting back to that issue, no. You have to understand that this isn't the issue. The issue is not that Jesus is the Christ. You can mark this down because this makes it pretty clear that the problem the Sanhedrin had with Jesus was not that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. It wasn't the fact that He said, I will rebuild the temple and thus pronounce a messianic claim they would have understood. That wasn't the reason why they're putting Him on trial. It's not that being the Messiah is anything that is worthy of a trial, let alone worthy of death. Claiming to be the Messiah was not a crime. Being called the Messiah by others is not a crime. Just a century after Jesus, to prove the point, rabbis declared Bar Kokhba, who was the leader of the second revolt against Rome in AD 132-35, to be the Messiah. Rabbis pronounced Him to be the Messiah. And the mass of people believed it, even after Bar Kokhba died. They didn't have a problem with that. They wanted Jesus to declare openly, not that He's the Messiah, He had done that. They wanted Him to declare openly that He is the Son of the Blessed One. Are you the Christ? This is all written emphatically here. The Son of the Blessed One? That's called a Jewish circumlocution. It was an unmistakable assertion to deity. They wouldn't invoke the name of God lest they say it wrongfully, as though they're actually concerned about the integrity of God, that His name not be taken in vain. But you need to take note of this, too. The Messiah is linked through the mouth of none other than the high priest himself to be also the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One. In the very mouth of the high priest, he asserts that to call oneself also the Son of God is to say that you are God. Son of God is not a pronouncement of a lesser being. It was to say, you are God. Is that what you are? Say it. We want to hear from your mouth. Indict yourself. And Jesus responds, ego eimi. Ego eimi. 23 times in the New Testament, Jesus appeals to that Old Testament title, that was reserved for God Himself. And seven times He would use those I am statement metaphors, descriptive of His role as the only Savior of the world, that is, the Son of God, who is fully God and an equal member, the second person of the Trinity, is the only Savior of the world. This is associated and all tied into this ego eimi statement that Jesus just says in response to the question, are you the Son of the Blessed One? All these seven uses of I am to indicate His role as the only Savior for the world are in the Gospel of John. Four times in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Twice in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Twice in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. In John 11, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And twice in John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And every one of those are definite nouns. Which is to say that nowhere does Jesus assert that He is a light, or a door, or a truth, or a means of salvation. You got that? He is not saying anywhere that He is just one of many ways that you can obtain eternal life. He is it. And Jesus says, in effect, back in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, I am the Son of the Blessed One. And I need to remind you what that means before you proceed in this little trial. Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That would have heaped burning coals on their heads. The right hand of power spoke of none other than the throne of God. I am your Messiah. I am God. And I am your judge. And even though you're about to kill me, you can be sure that I will judge you, because in me, death will be swallowed up in victory. And you will stand before me, and I will be your judge, and I will rule with a righteous scepter and justly condemned you to death for having rejected me and because you've denied me of that justice this day. And with that statement, Jesus seals His death. He seals His conviction in this little joke of a trial. Enraged, verse 63, tearing His clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at Him and to blindfold Him and to beat Him with their fists and to say to Him, prophesy. And others, the other officers received Him with slaps in the face. They're blindfolding Him and announcing to Christ, who hit you? Tell us. Those are our final violations. In those three verses are six violations for Jewish jurisprudence. There's an unlawful defense. That's the ninth. There's an unlawful judge, that's the 10th. An unlawful conspiracy, that's the 11th. There's an unlawful verdict in verse 12, or that's number 12. There's an unlawful bias, that's number 13. And finally, the verdict is made by or with unlawful contempt. We're going to move through these quickly. The ninth violation, an unlawful defense. In the American court, if a judge would tear his clothes during a trial, the case would undoubtedly be dismissed on the grounds of questionable sanity. It's not what's going on here, though, not really. Though certainly the whole of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest, could be accused of insanity based on the definition of that word. Any act of rebellion against God is foolishness of the highest order. That is the greatest insanity. That is why Scripture speaks to us in our condition as rebellers against the King to be fools. But tearing clothes was a common Jewish expression upon hearing blasphemy. It was designed as a sign of major consternation and a mix of grief and anger. And they would sort of make this easy on themselves by tearing their garments in advance, and then they would loosely stitch those garments together just for this purpose. It was a symbolic act by design. And they still actually do it today, only today they have these special ribbon-like things that they would sew onto their clothing, their attire loosely, and they'll just rip those ribbons off. Ironically, Caiaphas is giving this dramatic appearance of defending the name of Yahweh, having witnessed blasphemy. And you should also note this and write this down. It was illegal for the high priest to tear his clothes, with the exception of hearing blasphemy, if he sewed his garments back together again. The only reason the high priest could tear his clothes was upon hearing blasphemy. Is there any certainty, then, what the Scriptures are claiming about our Messiah? The high priest knows what Jesus just said when he announced, "Ego eimi," and that he would be the one sitting at the right hand of the throne of power. He tears his clothes. That is another evidence that Jesus is not just some kind of misunderstood social reformer. He was and claimed to be God, and there is no understanding on the part of the Sanhedrin. And the only reason people have a hard time admitting that today is because they simply will not succumb to the foolishness of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1. This priest, though, knows Jesus is God. He knows that. That's why he had to find liars to testify against him and had to bar him from any normal defense or even a public hearing. So this priest tears his clothes, really, inadvertently proclaiming that he is claiming to be the Son of God. And ultimately, this is not a proclamation out of anger or grief. Either one. I'll show you why in a second. So what does he tear his clothes for? Well, out of relief. Finally, he said it. And now he calls for a verdict. What need do we have of any more witnesses? I'll tell you what need you have for more witnesses. The witnesses he's talking about are witnesses to defend Jesus. After all, God can't be charged with blasphemy, can he? So where's the defense to bear witness that he is God? In ancient Israel, no court hearing could proceed unless the accused has witnesses to defend him in order to ensure a fair trial. Jesus is being denied that right. Not to mention, they still didn't have any viable witnesses to accuse him, which were still needed because the Sanhedrin couldn't act as witnesses. Even if Jesus incriminated himself, which they all heard, bearing witness that he is none other than the Son of God, they still needed other witnesses to act as the accusers. And furthermore, they will still need witnesses to testify the following day after this initial hearing, which would be a Sabbath, so they'd have to wait till Sunday in this case. So the accusing witnesses would have to be cross-examined again on Sunday. And they would have to be exactly consistent through that process of cross-examination too. Not only consistent with one another through that day's cross-examination, but also consistent with what they had previously said through the process of cross-examination in the initial trial. So they have to be consistent 100% consistent throughout the whole process. And obviously, they don't do that. And by the way, being consistent with yourself isn't a problem if you're telling the truth. Because you don't have to remember the details of your lie. But the priest says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" That's the 10th violation. He's acting as an unlawful judge. If one of the Sanhedrin, and in this case, it's the high priest, happens to act as one of the witnesses, he could do that, but he couldn't act as a member of the Sanhedrin in the conviction. He couldn't act as one of the 71 judges of the court. So they'd have to replace him with another member of a local Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin with a little less, from one of the other provinces, a town or another city, a member of one of the lower courts. And obviously, in this case, that would have to be the whole of the Sanhedrin. The whole Sanhedrin ought to be replaced because the high priest appeals to all of them as witnesses. He says, "You heard the blasphemy." But now he's just made all of them witnesses. It's the 11th violation, then we'll see an unlawful conspiracy in the verdict that these witnesses acting as judges declare. Verse 64, look at this. They all, that's all you need. They all. They all what? Well, they all condemned him to death. But they all, that's all we need for the 11th violation. Did you know that too was illegal? Is that strange? The U.S. capital system, the U.S. capital punishment, rather, is left to the states, the individual states, and there is only 31 states that still practice capital punishment, the death penalty, but in those that do, with the exception of a few states where the judge presides to render the verdict in the capital punishment, the jury has to be completely unanimous. Okay, so in the U.S., obviously, the jury has to be completely unanimous in any capital crime. But that wasn't the case in Israel. Keep in mind that in Israel, the court and the jury are one and the same. But if all 71 members of the council were unanimous in a ruling, they would throw the case out. Now get this. Why would they throw the case out? Because they assumed that if they all agreed to condemn someone to death, their court must have lacked mercy. It was certainly true in Jesus' trial, wasn't it? And so they then render an unlawful verdict. That's the 12th violation. They condemn him on the spot. Jesus' conviction was instantly obtained. According to Judaic law, no sentence could be administered until the third day. Okay, so the witnesses would have to be called back the next day, and then they would actually have to be called back a third day. And no sentence could be administered until after the third day, after this initial sentence is declared, in order to allow adequate time for the potential of any new evidence or any new witnesses to come forward that would be in the defendant's favor. On the third day, there'd be a concluding court hearing in which each judge of the court would be asked if they changed their position. And while each member of the court could change their position from a declaration of guilt to innocence, they could not change their position from an initial declaration of innocence to guilt. At that point, they could not move from a declaration of innocence to guilt. And at that point, after they'd gone through that whole process, if one is still found guilty, the law would require that a herald, what is a herald? A herald is one who pronounces a message. That's the same verb, keruso, to proclaim a message. That's where we get the word preacher from. And so they would have a herald that would precede the procession to the place of execution. The procession would be almost like a parade. They wouldn't want anybody to miss it. It would be parade-like. An officer of the council would carry a flag near the rest of the members of the council, but before them, while another officer would lead the defendant by horse, so they'd be above the people, and the herald crying out the charges made against the man behind him. They would cry out the names of those who had testified against the man, and they would also cry out that if anyone had any evidence in the defendant's favor, he should come forth immediately. Even if the condemned one remembered some evidence that would act in his favor, even he could bring that forward at that time. He could bring that as new evidence, even as he'd marched to his death. And if he did that, or if anyone came forward, the whole thing would have to start over for reconsideration. If no new evidence was brought, or the new evidence was reviewed and the man still was found guilty, he would be brought to the place of execution where he would be urged to repent of his crime, if he hadn't already. And he'd be given a strong drink to dull his senses so as to make his death less painful, which would be by stoning, except when Rome removed from them that right. And so the Romans would actually put the person to death. And by the way, during this 3-day period, all the Sanhedrin would have to fast. They'd have to fast to seek the Lord, to beseech God, the wisdom of God, and to also express sorrow, which is also why they can't fast before a feast, or rather have a trial the day before a feast, because they couldn't fast during the feast. So there is also unlawful bias here in this verdict, according to verse 64. We're nearly done. That's our 13th violation of Jewish jurisprudence. Unlawful bias. According to Jewish law, once all the evidence in a trial had been heard, each member of the Sanhedrin would give his verdict, beginning with the youngest, and then the least influential of all the other members of the Sanhedrin. Begin with the youngest and then progress to the oldest. And they did that to make sure that no one was going to cast their vote because they felt pressured to by their superiors, or because they wanted to be seen in a favorable light by their superiors, or because they would maybe fear defecting from the general council of their superiors or elders. So if you start with the least influential, as you climb the ladder of respectability, no man will be compelled to cast his vote in the same way as the man before him. If anything, the opposite is done here. The verdict starts with the high priest. He says, "You have heard the blasphemy." And then all the rest of the Sanhedrin respond with one voice to his condemnation. And clearly the court lacked in every sense of the word mercy, the mercy that was to characterize it. There's no mercy in this court. And that leads us to the final violation of verse 65, the 14th violation, unlawful contempt. I shouldn't need to read this one to you or explain this one to you, but the verse reads, "Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy,' and the officers received him with slaps in the face." Obviously, they're showing contempt. Ironically, they think their actions are justified. Their mockery, their scorn, the nature of their mockery and scorn, again, proves that they're not really grieved by blasphemy, are they? True sorrow over sin never does that. True sorrow over sin doesn't rejoice in sin. Even God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But once again, all they're proving is that they're the hypocrites. And they're the guilty ones. And Luke 22 tells us that they charged him on the count of blasphemy. But during the whole display of unlawful, merciless contempt, they're the ones who kept blasphemy. And throughout all of this horrendous injustice, Jesus only continues to prove His righteousness over and over again. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Though He was reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the court." No. To Him who judges righteously. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7, written about 700 years before. "Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Likewise, Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." You know what that was? That was a prophecy of His crucifixion on the cross before there was even such a form of capital punishment. Again, the means of death, the mode of capital punishment in Israel is by stoning. And Jesus says, "I count all my bones," just to say none of them are broken. They're all present. And not only that, they pierce my hands and my feet, and then they look and they stare at me. It is horrible injustice, but it is necessary injustice so that God would fulfill His plan of redemption from before the creation of the world through the death of His Son, so that we might obtain the righteousness of God in Him. But for that to happen, the Jews had to violate virtually every single one of their laws to ensure a fair trial, according to their own rules, 14 violations. And again, there will be more. But in this short hour, there are 14. An unlawful place, an unlawful time, an unlawful arraignment, an unlawful prosecution, an unlawful proceeding, an unlawful witnesses, unlawful evidence, unlawful self-incrimination, unlawful defense, unlawful judge, an unlawful conspiracy, an unlawful verdict, an unlawful bias, and the whole trial is filled with unlawful contempt. I said this last time, but you need to understand and remember this, that you too are complicit in this horrible injustice incurred to the Son of God. It is your sin. This isn't just the Jews. And it isn't just the Jews who condemned Jesus by God's design, to make sure we understand that. The Jews condemn Him in a mock trial, who hand Him over to an Idumean king named Herod, who turns Him over to the Gentiles, who ordered the innocent Son of God to be crucified. The Jews brought Him to trial and condemned Him. The Gentiles killed Him. And none of this would even be necessary if it wasn't for your sin and God's desire to extend salvation to you. That is the mighty power of God. Isn't it? Let's close in a word of prayer before we dismiss after singing one final hymn together. Father, what a display of Your righteousness. And how manifest is our sin and rebellion against You. Even in the trial of Your perfect, innocent, righteous Son, our Savior, the one in whom we are complicit in trying to dethrone You, Father. We are with all the nations. In Psalm 2, seek to cast Your cords from among us.
Lord, we thank you for your love that would see fit even while we're your enemies to die for us. Lord, let us respond to your grace. I pray these things in your holy name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.